If you're joining us for the first time this morning, we are dealing with the life of David and David in some of his most infamous times, some of his greatest sin, and certainly the apex of his ministry as king begins to crumble with some of the things David has done. If you've got your copy of the scriptures, we're going to do something a little interesting this morning. You're used to being in 2 Samuel, but if you would you begin making your way to Psalm 51? I told you that last week we looked at the confrontation of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we looked at the first half of 2 Samuel 12 with Nathan's confrontation of David and David's sin. David at that point, as we ended that sermon last week, David said, "I have sinned." But David doesn't stop there. Psalm 51 captures David's confession of sin, and that's what I want us to walk through this morning as we look for biblical repentance. I have to tell you, in my own understanding of biblical repentance, I'm still not fully and completely rooted and grounded in my own mind. I'm challenged by some of the scriptures, challenged by what I read, but I want us to look at David's life and his confession. And then we'll get back next week to 2 Samuel chapter 12 when we do the remaining portion of that. That in spite of David's confrontation and in spite of David's confession of his sin, David is going to experience consequences. And I'm trying to, not certainly clear yet, and those of you who've been in the scriptures even longer than I have, I encourage some insight on whether they think Psalm 51 came before or after the major consequences, namely the death of David's son. I'm interested in that. I think your view of Psalm 51 will change a little bit depending on what order you place these things. Did David's son die and David wrote Psalm 51? Did David write Psalm 51 or experience Psalm 51, if you will, in the midst of those 7 or 8 days while he was waiting for the disciplined hand of God to come upon him and take the life of his son? If you can tell right off the bat, we jumped into a pretty heavy subject with a very quick transition, but that's where we're at in the scriptures. We go verse by verse and we see some of the uglies in there, but we are in Psalm 51 this morning. Now remember, as we went through these passages, as we go through these, I also said we're going to be turning to the New Testament to kind of lay the foundation for instruction to the church. And last week we looked at Matthew 18, church discipline. You know, the 4 steps that an individual is supposed to go to an offending brother, and following that he's to take 2 or 3 witnesses to the brother and try to confront the sin. And the 3rd step is you take it before the congregation, and if the person still won't listen to the congregation, the person's supposed to be treated like a tax collector and a heathen. Oddly enough, that's Matthew, who's a tax collector, that's writing that. And he probably more than anyone else understands what that means. Now, I want to be careful about that, because recognize that there are some sin that do not require those 3 steps to go before the congregation. You do not want me to wait if someone gets around the children and they're a pedophile. That's not going through church discipline, folks. That isn't. That will not go through church discipline. Acting before the Lord and standing before the Lord, the leadership of this church will move immediately. That's just the way we believe we're ordered to, even if not just from Scripture, legally. And just know that. There are some things where the church won't go through these steps and these processes. Okay? And I don't think we're out of the bounds or out of the will of God to do so. I just want to make sure we understand that there are certain sins that we will not take these meticulous steps. And Lord willing, we'll never have to go to step 3 and step 4. Actually, we've been to step 3 once in this congregation. And they will be handled through the business meeting where the church gathers to handle the business of the church. And the congregation will do those things. But I hope you remember those steps and keep that in mind. David has been confronted by Nathan the prophet, the parable he told them, the prophecy he put forth, and David has responded to Nathan in 2 Samuel with, "I have sinned against the Lord." David accepts Nathan's rebuke. He quickly, clearly confesses that he has sinned. And this morning we're in Psalm 51. And as I said last week, if you've never read it, read it. If you've read it, study it. If you've studied it, memorize it. This is a beautiful, beautiful passage to memorize. It truly is. When you begin to understand what it means to be a man after God's own heart, then you'll begin to understand that that doesn't mean you've reached sinless perfection. What you may have reached is biblical brokenness when you're a man after God's own heart. I love this psalm. I hate the times when I find myself praying them as my own confession. and so should you. Nonetheless, we've got a beautiful, beautiful picture. And one of the things I realized in going to Boston this week is, boy, I can be a knucklehead sometimes and just slow to miss the things that God's doing. I know, we got an amen on that one, but it's justified, folks, it really is. Those that have been around me 30 years, Connie and Michael, not to say that it was Michael who said it, but it was, been around me 30 years, know that I can be a knucklehead. But we get to David's confession in Psalm 51, and we're going to look at Psalm 32. Some argue that Psalm 32 is an additional confession of David at this time period. Some say it's not. I think the concepts that are still captured in Psalm 32 are beautifully applied into Psalm 51. And given that it's the same author and the same heart, I think it's reasonable to do so, even if I won't be conclusive in saying that Psalm 32 is tied into the same sin. So if you're in Psalm 51, the three things we're going to talk about is repentance. From repentance, we are going to go into reconciliation. And from reconciliation, we're going into restoration. Oddly enough, you know, those are the three steps in dealing with an offense, dealing with sin. Repentance has to occur. Repentance has to occur. It's the first step. In the absence of repentance, reconciliation and restoration can't occur. They cannot. Repentance has to take place. But once repentance has taken place, then there will be a reconciliation of the relationship. The relationship will be brought back together, but that doesn't mean that relationship is back to normal. Normalcy comes when trust is built back up, and that's the restoration portion. That's the restoration portion. A lot of folks think that if a person repents and we've been reconciled, we openly go back to trust the individual. Trust is earned again. Okay? It's not out of place to expect restoration to take some time as individuals build that up. Those are the three areas we're going. Repentance, verses 1 through 6. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Wow. That is just a beautiful way of starting a prayer of repentance. But you know what's fascinating about this? Is David has gone past so much of the stuff to be at this point. He starts off with, have mercy upon me, O God. You see, the only person who begins his prayer with a request for mercy is one who understands that they stand in judgment before a holy and a righteous God. He is not coming before David to state his case. The case has been solved, resolved. He knows his position as a sinner against a righteous, holy God, and he brings nothing before God except a plea for mercy. Wow. David has moved past any excuse. He does not attempt to plead his ignorance, much less his innocence. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, fully sinful, fully cognizant of his own sinfulness, aren't you glad we don't go before a capricious God? One whose wrath has to be poured out on us, but instead has been poured out on his own sin. Because now when we come to that Father, we come by the blood of his Son, our Savior, and we come in loving kindness. We come according to the multitude of his tender mercies. As grievous as his sin has been, and we will not make any excuses for the grotesqueness of that sin, the perversion of that sin, shining in the light of that is his tender mercies. God's loving kindness. Remember what the seat on the Ark of the Covenant represented, not just the presence of God. It is known as the what? The mercy seat. Hebrews says when we come into the Holy of Holies, we find what? Grace and mercy to help us in our times of need. But that's special to those who have believed God for who He is. David has accepted God, believed God is who He is. You and I, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, believe God for who He is, our Savior, God taking on flesh and blood, manifested for our sin to take the wrath away from us. We come before a God of tender mercy and loving kindness. But there are individuals who will stiff arm and reject that salvation in Jesus Christ. To them, they will not find a God of loving kindness. They'll find a God of righteousness and holiness, of justice and purity. And that's a different facet. I don't want to say it's a different God. It's not. It's a different facet of the same God. We come because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not because we deserve anything but His judgment. David continues, he says, "Lord, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin." Such an important portion in verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me." David recognized threefold aspects of his sin, and I want to be cautious here because these terms do cross over each other. But what it does is, using these three terms, is David calls sin, sin, from all three aspects. First, there's transgression, the Hebrew word here, and do not quote me on any of these enunciations. I do not read or speak Hebrew. Transgression, hepesa, is the Hebrew word. It depicts a spirit of defiance, disobedience against God. And if you were to replace that definition with a single key word, it's rebellion. Transgression. I know what God wants. That's not what I want. And that's not what I'm going to pursue. I'm going to pursue what I want. That is clearly transgression. When you know the righteous standard of God, you know what God wants. That's not what I'm going to do. "I know this is somebody else's wife," David says. "I know she's the wife of Uriah. I know she's the daughter of, but I'm going to pursue." It's transgression. The next one's a fascinating word, especially for you ladies. Not that it particularly applies to you, but the word is iniquity. Anybody know what the Hebrew word for iniquity is? Avon? Yeah. And it's spelled the same. How many of you are Avon distributors? Don't say that. How many of you are distributors of iniquity? Now you're all Mary Kay people, right? Skip Avon. Iniquity represents a perversion and a distortion. It's not just that I know what God's standard is. I'm going to pervert this standard. I'm going to distort this standard. I know what God's plan is. I'm going to twist it. I'm going to distort. Then there's sin, hatat, and again, forgive my Hebrew. It denotes a missing of the mark. We talked about that. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And we use this archery term where the arrow fell short, right? But there's a little bit of difference here. When I was at Texas A&M, I had an archery class. And it was a great class. How dangerous is archery around a bunch of Aggies? Very dangerous. Because we shot archery this way. I would draw back with my eyes closed. And the man behind me would guess, a little higher, a little lower, a little higher, a little lower. When you walked into this gymnasium, you'd find a couple arrows stuck into the roof. Boop! You know, just all over the floor. The idea here isn't that I wasn't strong enough to draw the arrow. The idea was here that I had a deficiency with respect to intent or purpose. I know where God's standard is. I'm intentionally not hitting it. I'm shooting low. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's not like they didn't have enough gas to get there. They didn't have enough perseverance to do what God said. And enough challenge to do what was right. And for all three of these, transgression, iniquity, and sin, and again, they're not necessarily three distinct. They're used interchangeably, overlapping in many aspects. But I think what David is saying, look, folks, from start to finish, I'm not going to call this anything but something against God. David took responsibility for all three things. And here's what you won't find in David's prayer of repentance. Number one, you're not going to find an excuse. Go through this, folks. There is no excuse. There's no but. You know, if you're going to confess your sin to somebody and you use the word but, stop. You're not asking for forgiveness and you're not repenting. But! No. You're making excuses. You're making excuses. You know, I'm sorry about this, but... No. Don't. I've actually had somebody say they wanted to do an apology, and I read the apology. It's not an apology. I want to apologize that everybody was too ignorant to understand what I was really trying to say. please, don't even get into this pulpit with that kind of apology. That's not an apology. That's not a confession. No excuses. There's no redirection of blame. You see, she should not have been taking a bath where I could see her. Really, David? You saw her. That wasn't the problem. The problem was you longed for, lusted, called for, asked about, and brought her. What you saw wasn't the problem. What you did with what you saw was. Amen, men? There's no mention of counterparts. You know where the counterparts sound like? The woman you gave to be with me. Anybody recognize that? Where's that found? Genesis 3. That woman you gave me. How dare we indict God for our sin? It's the woman you gave me. No, Adam. I started with you because that's where I hold the family accountable, is with the man. Ladies, I know I ask a lot in asking you to submit and follow a man. But that's because he's going to stand before you and God, between you two. And he's going to bear the brunt of the disciplined hand of God. It's not because we're more intelligent. On the contrary, I think God has surrounded us above and behind with brilliance because he knew what he's got in between. You know, I really do. Amen. There you go. Eric and I, same thing. Brilliant wives. Brilliance next to us. Lacking in between. There's no mention of counterparts. Listen, men, don't come into my office and say, because my wife. I won't accept that excuse for myself, and I'm not going to accept that excuse from you. God calls us to be on our face before our families, to bear that responsibility. It doesn't eliminate the challenges we're going to face, and ladies, help us knowing that you may either be helping or hurting us when we stand before God. Do you ever view it from that perspective, ladies? That you're either helping or hurting your husband when he stands before God? We've got the responsibility, but so do you. And there's no downplayer, there's no watering it down. That's the fourth thing. There's no excuses, there's no redirection of blame, there's no mention of counterparts. There's no downplayer or watering it down. It's transgression, it's iniquity, it's sin. It's not a mistake, it's not stumbled, it's not blew it. He called it what it was. I didn't mess up. No. I transgressed. I committed iniquities. I committed sin. And for each of these things that David requested, he sought three aspects of forgiveness with each of these, right? He wanted to blot out my transgressions. The Hebrew word there is machah. It pictures the rubbing out of debt in the account book. If you want to turn there, you can. Psalm 32. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered by the blood of the Lamb, if you listen to the way it was sung. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. How blessed is the man that the Lord has forgiven and does not hold into account. This blot out pictures the rubbing out of a debt in the account book. Psalm 32, 1 through 2. Again, says, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. It might be worthwhile, man, for us to memorize. I think there's 7 penitential psalms, and I think that's the proper term for it. So he wants to blot out, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. The Hebrew word is kavas. It contains the idea of washing out a dirty stain in a garment. You know, we can take a Tide stick today. I don't know how many of you ladies carry Tide sticks with you. It's a wonderful thing. You know, we men spill stuff. Just like using a marker on our stain, but stain of sin comes out with much more difficulty and a much greater substance. It contains the idea of washing out a dirty stain. And he says, cleanse me. The Hebrew word tahar depicts sin as a moral leprosy, the purification of which required the direct pronouncement of God. Now, many of you may not have read Leviticus or Numbers, but and we'll get to one of those. But in those passages, when a man has some sort of skin disease like leprosy, when he believes it's cleansed, he then goes before the priest. And the priest will put hyssop together with cedar. and doves, birds. It's an interesting thing that I completely missed. This contraption, if you will, that he puts together. He puts the hyssop together, which is kind of, I picture like a rough, burly branch, and they dip it in the blood of a bird. They take two birds and they sacrifice one and they dip this hyssop in the blood and they sprinkle it over the person to cleanse them. But what's fascinating, and I missed completely, is the first bird is tied in with the hyssop. Not the one that died, the live one. And when they sprinkle in the blood of the dead one, they sprinkle it, then they let the other one go. Christ. Christ's blood was shed. You and I were tied to the hyssop. And we've been let go in Christ. And then in what, going back to Psalm 51, has always been a challenging verse to me. And maybe you haven't struggled with this one, but it's verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Against you and you only. Excuse me? Uriah's dead. Joab is a counterpart to treason and murder. And Bathsheba is an adulterous relationship. What do you mean, David? Against you and you only have I sinned. With all those offenses in place. Now, I don't know that I'm fully done camping out on that one, but first let's understand what repentance is. Because David's done evil in his sight. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. First, let's grasp repentance, and then we can see the first portion of that verse. Repentance is literally a change of mind and thought to align with the thinking of God. I don't know about you, but early on as a Christian, I was always told repentance is turning 180 degrees from your sin. It has nothing to do with that, because repentance is necessary for salvation. And our churn away from our sin doesn't occur until we've been saved. If you're expecting a dead person who's dead spiritually, to turn from their sin before they can get saved, you're teaching a works salvation. Repentance is a change of mind. God is my salvation. Christ has died for my sin, and I am submitting to Him. A person changes their direction because they have repented. They have changed their mind, and now they're empowered to do so. But it's not a prerequisite changing from your sin. It just doesn't happen. Go into a morgue and tell the people in the morgue, you've got to do this for Christ. They're dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And what David has said when he said, I have done this evil in your sight, he is absolutely aligning with the heart and the mind of God. At the end of chapter 11 in 2 Samuel, you remember what it says? David took Bathsheba to be his wife, and the thing that he did displeased the Lord. Do you remember what the literal translation of that phrase was? Literally, it was, David has done evil in the sight of the Lord. How does David pray? Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. God has said, here it is, my mind has been changed to completely line up with what God is saying here. I view it as God views it. And at Nathan's confrontation in chapter 12, verse 9, it says, he despised the commandment of the Lord. David, you've despised the commandment of the Lord and done evil in his sight. Why does David pray that prayer using those words? Because he's repented and his mind has lined up with what God has said and what God has declared. Now here, let's dig in. Having said that, having laid a little bit of foundation, against you and you only have I sinned. David committed adultery. David committed murder. Did he not? Yeah, he did. And I don't know that I'm fully done with this one, but what makes these a sin? What made that adultery? What made that murder? The commandment of God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not commit murder. Exodus 20, 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. It is the commandment of God that sets these as a standard for sin. apart from God's command, would they be sin? I don't think so. Apart from God saying, God has spoken it. Why is it against a sin against God? Because God is the one who has declared them to be wrong. And apart from that declaration of God, it wouldn't be wrong. Why can I have a 1996 Cobra Mustang with 305 horsepower? Because it's not a sin unless I go 80 and a 70 or 72 and a 70, which is tough because it'll do 72 in second gear. Apart from God's command, would they be sin? No. No. God and God alone sets the standard for sin and righteousness and for holiness. Not your feelings and not mine. It's God's righteousness. Against you and you only have I sinned. I recognize your authority to call it sin, and it's your commandment that I've broken. Apart from God's word, would it be considered sin? What does he say, if you remember from 2 Samuel chapter 12? Despised, David. You have despised, not just ignored, you've despised my commandment. This is an interesting thought. What is the commandment? It's the word from God, right? It's the Logos of God, right? And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Is it a stretch to say that that's a rejection of Christ, the very essence of the Word of God? God would say so, because after he says, you've despised my commandments, in 2 Samuel 12, he says, you have despised me. There's any question about it. You have despised me. Whether it's because it's the Logos, the representation of the very spoken word of God, all of that deep theological Christophany stuff, the reality is it was a despising of God himself. We don't sin against a standard. We sin against the person of God. And then the tough portion, which can be tougher depending on where you are in understanding of the Scriptures and the chronological events here. The rest of verse 4 says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. If this psalm was written following the death of the child, then this becomes an even more powerful statement. It means that David has declared this in the face of God's discipline, the death of his child, which we'll deal with next week. Could you or I stand as King David has said, God, you are blameless for taking the life of my child? You see the significance of the chronology. It's not resolved in my own mind. And I wrestled with whether or not to go back to Matthew 18, and I'm going to go there. So if you'll follow me to Matthew 18. Because we were talking about church discipline, and thought we understand this, we understand the basics, but when it gets down to the nitty-gritty, when it gets down to trying to follow Scripture biblically, some of these things get to be a greater challenge. But I think I've got a fresher understanding of what Christ is teaching here, even above and beyond church discipline. I missed it. I hope you'll capture the heart here. Verse 15 of Matthew 18, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." A lot of folks say, if they don't repent, then you carry out conditional church discipline here. Let's continue. "But if he will not hear you, take with you two or three more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And with our heavenly authority, verse 18 says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I've been taught, and here's where I'm challenged and struggled, is if they don't repent, then you go to the next step. The word repentance isn't in the Greek there. It's Mateo, or John, help me here. The Greek word is not in that text. This has nothing to do with whether they do or don't repent. It's whether they hear the confrontation and the accusation. That's a fascinating thing, because we want to say, if they don't repent, take the next step. If they don't repent, take the next step. If they don't repent, take it to the church. It's a fascinating challenge here, especially when you look at it in light of the next passages. And I dare say that while we can go to this passage to look for church discipline, we may very well miss what the Savior is really trying to say here. Because watch what follows what we call church discipline. Verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? What a magnanimous disciple. The Jews, based on the Old Testament, God said, you sin against me three times and I'm bringing judgment. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, probably just the Pharisees, said, you've got three times and then you're done. Strike three, you're out. Early version of baseball. And Peter's going to be magnanimous. Up to seven times, Lord? Keep in mind, where are we? We just followed the church discipline thing. Set up the structure. But what's God trying to emphasize here? Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Ooh, let's adjust your thinking here. The problem isn't let's be quick for church judgment. It's let's be a whole lot quicker to forgive. Unless you think I'm misinterpreting it, look at the parable to follow. The parable to follow. I've been forgiven this ridiculous debt that I'd never be able to pay off if I gave you every dime I made for the next 250 years. But then I turn around and I fail to forgive somebody else. Can I suggest to you the emphasis here is in forgiveness, not in repentance. Fascinating thought. Challenging thought. I've always loved that 70 times 7. As an engineer, you do math. 70 times 7 is what? 490. The rest of you didn't answer. Don't become an engineer. I don't want you building my bridges. You might get the calculations wrong. But for my sake, make it 480 to make it easy. How many hours in a day? 24. That means if you can stay awake 24 hours, you're doing the same sin 480 times in 24 hours, or 20 times an hour, or every, help me here, 3 minutes. If you need 8 hours of sleep and you're awake 16 hours, it took you 16 hours to commit those 480 sins, which is the same sin every 2 minutes. It's a lot of repentance. Now that's not saying give the guy 490 shots. But that's teaching us how much we've been forgiven by Jesus Christ. And if we truly confessed our sin the way we should, you know, we might be getting somewhere around 490 confessions a day to the Lord. Back to Psalm 51. And I don't want to comment much on this. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity in verse 5. And in sin my mother conceived me. A lot of arguments there about whether or not that entails original sin or inherited sin from the parents. I will say this, individuals have misinterpreted that to say that apart from procreation, that the sexual relationship is a sin. And that's just not biblical, folks. It just ain't biblical. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. There is a sin nature that every generation has. There's a tendency of the generation to follow, to complete the same or to do the same sin. And that's why I often say, you can teach a child all that you know, but they will become what you are. God said, or David tells God in verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. There's a lot there, but I want to move on. I want to press on beyond repentance and start looking at reconciliation, verse 51, or chapter 51, verses 7 through 12. And I paused on this one for a great time. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And we've briefly talked about this. We've talked about how hyssop and the cedar was used to burn, and there was blood, and the bird was tied into the hyssop. Hyssop was used by the priest to declare, not to make somebody righteously, not clean. Okay, it was a declaration, not a cause for cleanliness. The priest was not cleansing people. It was a proclamation of cleansing. That is significant. David has confessed the sin. He's been forgiven of the sin. He wants his great high priest to pronounce him clean. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. Well, hold on just a minute. We'll get there. I'm sorry to jerk you around a little bit. David is saying that his sin is as leprosy to him. Right? You need to be cleansed from leprosy. That's a skin disease. It's ugly. You can't get around it. You can't touch it. Leprosy. It was fearful. In fact, I remember asking my brother-in-law one time about the leper when I preached through lepers, the leper in the New Testament. And I didn't understand if the Jewish community selling fruits and vegetables on the street, if a leper went down that street, that the Jews would no longer eat anything from any of the vendors down that street. And I remember that, and I was talking out loud to my brother-in-law, my sister. My brother-in-law has been through Asia, in the military. And I had made that statement. I didn't even realize he was paying attention to me. I said, how do these folks even get food, these lepers, if they can't go down the street because there's this threat of not eating from any of those vendors anymore? How do they get food? He said, they throw the food at them to keep them off the street, that street. A leper standing there, and to keep the leper from coming down your street to get food, you just throw it at him. How'd you like to go to HEB when you get to the door? They're throwing the stuff at you. Go to the HEB I shop at. That'd be better behavior, I know. They want to. She works at HEB. Plastic, paper, or a box. Bury you in. But for those who had leprosy, this hyssop was used to declare a person clean. Not just from leprosy. Now I want you to go to Numbers 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, to help you walk through that from the start. Numbers. What good can we find in the book of Numbers? I thought the book of Numbers only had numbers in it. No, it's got more than that. Let's pick up in verse 11. We'll go 11 through 16. Because I want you to see a little bit different aspect of David's prayer here. When he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. There's another reason individuals are ceremonially unclean. It's not just because of leprosy, it's because they have what? Touched a dead body. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. A lot of work here. 13. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean, it says. Verse 14, this is the law when a man dies in a tent, and it goes on. But verse 16 says, whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean. I think David, in his desire to be purged, may be seeing his sin as leprosy, but I think he may be requesting to be purged of something else. Perhaps David is saying, well, let's continue in verse 20. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Here's what I think David's saying. Yes, it was an arrow from an Ammonite that struck and killed Uriah. And yes, it was Joab who gave the command to abandon Uriah, thus leading to his death. But when Uriah was finally dead, it was my hand upon him that caused his death. Purge me with hyssop, because I'm responsible for death of a man. Indeed, I have done more than touch a dead man. I have ordered his death. This is far beyond just the leprosy. This is the dead man. And furthermore, as we read in Numbers 19, that an individual would be shut off from the assembly. They've defiled the tabernacle of the Lord. And in order for that to be overcome, they would come to a priest, and the priest would declare that they've already been made clean. David wanted to be declared clean by God as a priest, because he wanted to return to the heavenly community from which he was alienated and separated. Please declare me clean, so that I can return to fellowship with you, God. So I could be in your assembly. I could come into your presence. This makes me wonder, if there's not greater significance in John 19:29, in the fact that sour wine was offered up to the Savior, the great high priest, using hyssop. I want to study that some more. That's a sign to me that says, dig here. There may be much more into it than just sour wine offered up to the Savior as an ibuprofen, if you will. But here's the knucklehead in me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than... Some of y'all are still with me. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I was working on this message Friday night, after I got back from Boston. And while reading a commentary, I came across these three words. Whiter than snow. And I marveled at how easily I missed a mighty work of the omnipotent God. All week, I am in sub-freezing temperatures. The Massachusetts area is receiving record levels of snow. The average annual snowfall in the area where I stayed is about 42 inches, the average annual. They'd received over 60 inches by the time I got there. And they added about 20 more inches while I was there. And all the while, I missed these three words. Whiter than snow. Now, you can call it a coincidence that the New England area received record levels of snowfall from an Arctic front that swept across half of this nation. And then you have to take into account that the Arctic front came into the Austin area. I am sorry, it's my fault, folks. I didn't get enough snow to capture my understanding of Psalm 51. So when I came into the Austin area, God said, let me give Austin 3 inches of snow so this meathead can get what I'm trying to tell him from the Scriptures. Gosh, I'm sorry, it's my fault. An Arctic front comes into the Austin area and every southern state in the United States, and it blankets the South in the snow. Folks, I've been at TLBC 3 years. And the week that I preach on Psalm 51 and the psalmist writes, I shall be whiter than snow, the South gets a freak snowstorm. Did the sovereign God cover this nation in white so that about 120 of us this morning would understand what it means, whiter than snow? Amen. Right? Don't miss that half of this nation is covered in snow so that you and I can understand Scripture. Does He do that? Yes. So that we can understand the Scriptures? Yes. Everywhere we went, if we stayed more than an hour, when you park, you take your windshield wipers and you put them up in the air. It looks like bugs everywhere. Antennas. You take your windshield wipers and you have to put them up, otherwise they're going to freeze down. And if you're anywhere more than an hour, they've given you this nice long stick with this real thick brush, and three or four of us are surrounding our car brush. Why did y'all live up north, Barry? I don't get it. You don't live there anymore. Wise man. It is. It is. But everywhere we stopped, if we're in a restaurant for an hour, we'd have to come out and dig our car back out. Because I can't get what it means to be whiter than snow. Oh, Lord. We'd have to redust the snow off the car. And Friday night I found myself wanting to stay in the presence of the Lord long enough to be whiter than snow. I did. Let me sit for an hour, Lord. Dust me. Cover me. Cleanse me. And I'll do my best to stop wiping it off. David continues in his prayer of repentance. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you've broken may rejoice. I read a book by Philip Keller, my number one suggested book. It says the shepherd looks at Psalm 23. Philip Keller was a sheep herder. Huge numbers, flocks. And David would write that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. And this man would say that when the shepherd has a sheep that continues to stray, he takes the sheep and he breaks its leg, snap, with his bare hands. The sheep that will not follow the shepherd, snap. Not its neck, its legs. Not its life, its ability to do what's wrong. Then he takes that sheep and he'll lay it over his shoulders. And he'll carry it everywhere until it's healed. When he finally sets that sheep down, you know what that sheep does? Nothing. It does not leave his side again. Are you moments away from brokenness because you continue to push the shepherd? You know, perhaps there's another understanding of this. David rejoices in God's discipline in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4. Let me read this to you because there's additional imagery here. David says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was churned into the drought of summer." I remember encountering a man who had sinned against my family very gravely. And God has such a sense of humor. We hadn't encountered each other for several years. He had truly offended my family. And one day, I'm out with the girls, and we've got friends in from California, and we drive to a gun range that's 35 miles away from the Austin area. And we're on a gun range. It's me, my two girls, my friend, and their two kids. And that's the only ones on this gun range. And I walk my daughters up to the area where Kathy and I took this concealed handgun license class. And there's this area where you're standing in gravel and there's this, you're seeing the distance that you shoot at 3 yards, at 5 yards, at 7 yards away from the target. And when I'm done showing that, the girls walk back because we're going to another area. And as I turn around to walk back, guess who drives up into that gun range? No one else is there. We are 30 miles away from Austin. Or at least from the South Austin area. And this gentleman gets out of his car, and I'm on the gun range by myself. One gun is empty because I've been shooting it. The one in my back pocket is not. And you know, guns accidentally go off on gun ranges all the time, right? But the neat thing was, is God had changed my heart long before this man ever got there. He just needed me to say, "Lord, I've forgiven you. Long time ago." I remember so vividly when he got out of the car, he looked 20 years older. Because he kept silent and his bones grew old through his groaning all the day long. And for day and night, God's hand was heavy upon him and his vitality had turned into the drought of summer. And it was simple and easy to say, "I forgave you long time ago." He did come up and he did confess and ask for forgiveness. And I was able to say, that occurred a long time ago. But David continues. David says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." This idea of hiding his face from my sins, Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." Job 42:5 through 6, a beautiful passage. "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." What happens to a man when they're in that state? "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." How do you know when you're in the presence of the Lord? You're going to want to die and hide. When you get the sense of His holiness and your sinfulness, it is just, "Lord, let me disappear." When Peter is in a boat full of flopping fish and he recognizes that Jesus Christ is the Lord, he gets on his face in the boat. Yes, he climbs underneath the fish somehow. Wiggles underneath those stinky, smelly fish and says, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." In verse 10 of Psalm 51, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." and uphold me by your generous spirit. We sing a song, we don't sing a song because I don't like it doctrinally, that created me a clean heart, O God. Restore to me, do not take thy Holy Spirit from me, is how the lyrics would say. That can't happen to us as believers, so we don't sing that song here. David was afraid of losing the Holy Spirit anointing on him, but he was not afraid of losing his salvation. He said, restore to me the joy of your salvation, not restore to me your salvation. There's more in there, but I chose not to cover that, but I wanted to summarize it in Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Reconciliation is complete. And now it's time for restoration and renewal, verses 13 through 16. Then I will teach transgressors your way, David said, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. And I just want to summarize this portion real quickly. After repentance and forgiveness, after reconciliation, David had a passion for two things because he was restored. He had a passion for the lost. I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners will be converted to you. He had a passion for praise. My tongue shall sing joyfully of thy righteousness. Open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. But you know, this is especially true of those who've been truly saved. We should have a passion for the lost and a passion for praise. We should have a motto of our church in our life that says to know him intimately and to share him passionately. And the last thing is a reminder. I call this a reminder, verses 16 through 17. For you do not desire a sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering, the sacrifices of God. Please, if you don't memorize anything else in this psalm, please memorize verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In the garden, Adam knew he had sinned. He knew he was naked, and he went and hid. And that's not the response God wants from us. There's a working of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer that changes sin into something beautiful. And I know that sounds kind of strange. But when we've sinned against God, there's a Holy Spirit working in us that gives us a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, and that is a sacrifice to be offered unto God. Not to run and hide from our sin, but to let the Holy Spirit have its work, His work, His work in us, that we come to God and offer our broken and contrite heart. Because that's a sacrifice God will not despise. Don't run unless you're running to the throne. Because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 32:6, for this cause, and I'm closing with this little portion here. Psalm 32:6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you. Please hear this. In a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. In a time when God may be found. Are you timing your salvation and your submission to God for the very last minute? Are you waiting to time your submission to God just perfectly to get all you can before it's time to go? We'll use the example of the youth, Austin Parks and Pizza. Eric was persistent. 8:15, line up ready to go. 8:15, line up ready to go. 8:15, line up ready to go. 8:15, they showed up. I got to go potty. I got to go get a drink. I waited till the last minute. I knew I was supposed to be ready at 8:15, but I got to go potty. And I got to go get a drink. That's why Eric's at 8:15, because he knew we wouldn't leave till 8:30, because he knew somebody was going to come up and say, I got to go potty. There you go. They didn't say that, but... And you know, with the youth, it is childish irresponsibility. Take it. I'm sorry. It really is. If you're supposed to be ready at 8:15, that doesn't mean go do everything you want to do and then at 8:15, go do the things you were supposed to do. That's just childish irresponsibility. It's immaturity, it's self-centeredness. I'll call it what it is. But at the coming of Jesus Christ, it's called lost salvation. Again, I ask you, are you trying to time it just right? Are you trying to time your salvation just right? Then I need you to remember 1 Corinthians, because he says, this all ends in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It ends at the last trump when Christ returns with the voice of an archangel, and it happens that fast, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How long does it take to watch a flash in a person's eye? Now, how do you know the difference in whether or not you're ready? How are you responding to what I just said? Is your heart racing? Are your palms sweaty? Are you nervous? Because if you're truly ready for the return of Christ, what I just said actually excites you. Scare you or excite you? If you're scared, you're not ready for the return of Christ. And if you're excited, you've given your life to Jesus Christ. He is your Savior. You've been forgiven of your sin. Our last day in Boxborough, with everything completely powdered with snow, the sun finally came out. And everything that was white as snow had an incredible radiance to it. I had to go outside. And as I stood next to a huge snow pile, real big snow pile, I realized that the snow not only radiated the light of the sun, it also radiated the warmth of the sun. May you radiate the light of the sun, Jesus Christ. May you radiate the warmth of the sun, Jesus Christ, until the last day. May you be whiter than snow.